You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so last time we were in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is kind of the quintessential New Testament book about faith. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame because it is really precise in the way it defines faith from a biblical perspective. What God wants is our faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And last time we spent pretty much the entire morning focused on what this one verse means because we were talking about, you know, how God sees faith. And to sum up that whole teaching in one sentence, it's believing God's promises and putting them into action. Not just mental assent, not just this idea of like, yeah, I like God, God's cool, but like it doesn't affect the way I live my life. But like really understanding what the word of God says, what the will of God is, and beginning to align your life in a way that's consistent with what God says to be true. Another way to put that is really prioritizing God's values in the way that you live. You see, one of the things about being human is that we're really, really good liars. And we are awesome at lying to ourselves. And so we can have these ideas, we can have these convictions, you know, these things that we grab onto and we say, oh, I like that, I wanna be that. I wanna be a more kind person. Yes, I wanna be kind, right? I wanna be, you know, friendly, I wanna be generous. And so we could grab hold of those things and just kind of glom onto them and say, this is who I am. But we could believe, man, I'm a really kind person, right? But it might not be true at all, right? The people around you are really the ones that would be able to give you adequate feedback on whether or not these things that you think about yourself are really true. And so it's the same thing with God, where you begin to understand the values and the priorities. God says that he is about love, he's about relationship, he's about forgiveness, he's about mercy, he's about kindness, right? And that actually our relationships with each other and with him are the most important things in life. Love, friendship, family, connections, with each other and with him. And so if we want to have faith, it means that we will begin to prioritize to live our lives as though those are the most important things. And it's really easy to believe, but it's complicated and it gets murky and interesting when we ask, are we really living as though those things are true? So what the author of Hebrews does is he lays out this amazing definition of faith and gets into the dynamics of it like we did last time. And then because his audience is coming from a Jewish background, he goes into the Old Testament and he provides real world examples of people who have had the kind of faith that God is talking about. And that's why it's called the Faith Hall of Fame, because he's bringing up these people who have really done amazing things, that who have trusted God in amazing ways and have had a huge impact on the entire world because they chose to trust him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to continue through Hebrews 11, and we're going to draw out three principles that I think the author is trying to illustrate from these different individuals. The first one is making the word of God more important than the opinions of people. That you're taking time to understand who God is, what is his nature, what does he say is important, and then by living those things out, you can find yourself pretty quickly and pretty easily in a countercultural situation where the whole world is kind of living one way according to a certain set of values, and God is saying, actually, I want you to live this way, which is going to affect the priorities that you have in your life. So let's get into it. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 7. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now that's interesting. You've probably heard of Noah, and you know the ark, right? The story, it's like the Sunday school classic story. You walk into any Sunday school in America, and there's a big boat with a bunch of animals, two by two, right? And it's this whole story, right? But what he's doing here is he's focusing in on what it was like to be Noah. And that's something that's really interesting. If we go to Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we begin to see the story of Noah. And it says, it starts with, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty crazy statement. He was like, humanity, this is thousands and thousands of years ago, and he was like, humanity has gone off the rails. They are selfish, they are wicked, they are raping, killing, murdering, pillaging, right? And this is all gone wrong. The selfishness, the greed, all of it. He was like, God is like, I am good and I am just and I love you, but I will not allow this level of evil to continue. And so we keep reading, and he says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. Notice just like the repetition, you know, everything was evil all the time. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. It was really bad. So Noah is living in like one of the worst times in human history. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark, which is a boat of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So what's happening here is Noah is living in the most corrupt time in human history. And God's like, listen, Noah, you're the only one that's listening to me. You're the only one that's trying to do any good. We're going to start over with you and your family. And the flood is going to come, and we're going to wipe out the humans and start over. It's that bad. But Noah lives in the middle of the desert. So the thing that God is asking him to do is go and, like, you know, it's not like you go down to the boat store and you buy a boat. It's to harvest all the wood and toil and build, at this point, what would have been the biggest boat that the world had ever seen. There's bigger ones now. We have the measurements of the instructions they were given. But this was a huge boat made by hand in the middle of the desert, nowhere near a body of water. And this would have taken him years, full time, day in, day out, building a giant boat in the middle of the desert that had no hope of ever being taken to the water. And Noah lived like this and looked like an idiot for years. We know this because of some of the things that we get. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24. He says, for in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. They were partying, they were doing their thing, and they were crazy Noah out in the desert building a boat near zero water. They're like, dude, you're wasting your life. You're crazy. You think God told you to make a boat in the desert? A huge boat, the boat the size of which no one has ever seen, and you've dedicated your life to this thing, and it's never going to be used. You're living for the wrong things, Noah. But what Noah did here was he chose to believe what God had told him rather than, in this case, go with common sense. You know, there are things that God may ask us to do that don't seem like they fit with natural wisdom. You know, there are a lot of things like that. God says, no greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, that we're supposed to be sacrificial. The Bible actually says that we should consider the needs of others as more important than our own needs. That's when I think in this culture today, that's like building a boat in the desert. What? Our culture's convinced, you know, no. You gotta have good boundaries, and you have to, keep people at a certain distance. Yes, it's good to love people, but you have to love yourself before you can love other people, guys. And you're like, yeah, that sounds right. I gotta love me, and then I'll take whatever's left over, and I'll be so good at loving me that there'll be lots left over to love everybody else. God says, actually, it's better to give than to receive, that you were created to be generous with your time, your energy, and service to others, and that actually doesn't make you in a deficit, that fills you up. So the wisdom of God, it's sometimes referred to as the backward wisdom of God, is not like the worldly wisdom. And in this case, it's extreme. It's build a boat in the desert. So Noah dedicates his life to this thing, is mocked, is treated harshly, is working hard, and he's not going along with what everyone else did. He chose to act as though a flood was coming, where it appeared as though a flood was impossible. This is not blind faith. God gave us our minds. He gave us our ability to reason. And there is a lot of evidence for him. In Noah's case, he gave God, God spoke to him, right? And Noah had a relationship with God. They had a connection. And so God explained to him specifically the things that he wanted him to do. And Noah chose to do the things that God told him to do rather than the things that everyone else was doing. And that's really not any different if you understand what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. It's God speaking to all of us about how to live a good life, about what things to invest ourselves in, what things matter, what things are important, what things will make us happy, what things that will fill us up and give us purpose. God has spoken through his word, and it is the backward wisdom of God. So when you start studying the Bible and you start taking it seriously and you start believing it, you're gonna start looking a little bit like a guy building a giant boat in the desert, where people are gonna be like, what are you doing? Why are you spending all this time studying the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you serve in the community? Why do you take all that time where you could be doing fun things like playing video games and watching Netflix and spend time with people because they're messy? These are the kinds of conflicts that living your life according to God's priorities will put you at odds with the world system. This is an example of radical faith. And like we said at the beginning, it's about priorities. How do you prioritize your life? Not like your ideal, not like what you would like to. I would like to prioritize my life in such a way where I have a clean house. It's never happened, right? And I have to be honest and say, I am not a clean person. Neither is my wife, But I could be like, I've decided I'm a clean person now, and that doesn't mean I am. How do you really prioritize your life? What are the things that you really dedicate your time, your energy, your thoughts? One of the things that I measure this by is, what do you think about in the shower? That might sound weird. Okay, it definitely sounds weird. But what I find is that's a time where all the screens are off, all the things are off, and that's like 10 minutes a day where I'm kind of alone with my thoughts. And what do my thoughts wander to during that time? What are the things that I start engaging about, I start thinking about, I start connecting with? Are you thinking about ways to gain comfort, to gain influence, to gain power, to gain money? How do I further my career? How do I get out of this neighborhood? How do I get a better car? How do I improve my life situation? You know, is that what I'm thinking about? Or are you thinking about how to use those things and maybe even sacrifice those things for a life of service? How can I use what I have to invest myself in others so that God can be glorified, believing that this life is only a tiny part of our actual existence? We are born, we live, maybe we get 70, 80, some people get even 90 years, and then we die. But the Bible says that we continue to exist, that we are not just physical beings, we're spiritual beings, and that we continue on. And in your spiritual life that lives on into eternity, the only thing that you can do in this life that you can enjoy in the next life is build relationships with God and with the other people that'll be there. That's the real treasure that lasts for eternity. So it's really a question when we talk about faith, is the question is, what kind of life are you living? What are the rules? What are the priorities that you are living by? Are you invested in people? How invested are you in your spiritual development? How important is it to you to what we call walk with God? Live your life with God a part of your life at all times, connected with Him, listening and praying and trying to prioritize your life according to those things. What are you modeling to your children? This one's interesting. I've been around now for about 30 years, and I've seen different generations go through different stages of life. When I was 20, you know, like the oldest people in the church were like in their 40s and their kids were in high school, right? And then as I grew older and then my kids, I was in that stage, and now I'm an empty nester. And one of the things that I've seen is, you know, this church really is like, we really teach, be all out for God, right? And a lot of us come to Christ when we're pretty young. We're like in junior high, high school, or college, and we get real excited, and we throw ourselves in, and we make a lot of these decisions, and we live our lives according to these priorities. And then we have kids, and the pressure of the world to be a good parent and not screw up your kids, we start choosing different values for our children than we did for ourselves. Because we don't want to be bad parents. We don't want our kids to be mad at us. And so we start driving our kids, you know, get good scholarships, get into a lot of sports, a lot of activities, a lot of things. You know, you got to have a good resume so you can go to Harvard. And you're like, but you didn't go to Harvard. You actually made some sacrifices and stayed here because you wanted to be involved in community and connected with people. Do you regret that? The answer is no. But I'm just terrified of leading my kid in a direction where they'll be mad at me or they'll regret not having opportunities. And that tells you something about your priorities. It also tells your kids something about your priorities. The way you live, the things that you value, what you invest your time in is the greatest indicator of what you think is important. What kind of life do you want for your kids really depends a lot on what kind of life you model. So if you live a life of faith, your life will not look like everyone else. You'll actually do some crazy things that people at work, your bosses, you know, that might mean turning down a promotion. That might mean refusing to move to another city. That might mean refusing to work more hours than are reasonable because you want to have time for your kids, for your wife, for your friends, and for your spiritual life. And I've seen it many times where people make those decisions. And it's jaw-dropping, you know, to people who are all caught up in the world system looking at that stuff and saying, you know, you got to go. You got to make and build. So, you know, the idea is always that you can be successful and build and build and build so that one day you can back off and enjoy the fruits of your labor. But the system's not designed to do that. It's designed to keep you going, 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 going until you are a husk of your former self and you die. I've spent some time in old folks' homes. I remember when my great-grandparents were in old folks' home and I was a little kid. It was a horrifying experience, you know, because there's really old people and they're like, youth, raw, I don't know you, but I want to pinch you. And, you know, and then my grandparents were in old folks' home and it was scary. But I had opportunities to talk to them and others. And I'll tell you one thing I've never heard in an old folks' home, in a retirement center, in senior living. I've never heard, I wish I'd worked more. I wish I hadn't spent as much time with my family and my friends, and I wish I'd made more money. I've never heard, there's a lot of regret in those environments. People come to the end of life, and it's like this cruel trick. The veil parts, and people see the truth. What matters is relationships. But that's what the Bible is saying over and over and over again. And I'm not saying it's wrong to provide for your family. I'm not saying it's wrong to work. I'm not saying it's wrong to want to have a good career. I'm just saying it's about priorities. Faith is about priorities. The second example that our author gives them has to do with surrendering control. And this is, you know, the Faith Hall of Fame. So we got Noah, and then we got Abraham. Abraham is kind of known as the father of faith. He is the individual in the Old Testament that really the major three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all kind of point to Abraham as the guy that kind of started what they feel they're connected to, right? And Abraham was older. He had lived his life. He had lived in a city with his family. And he had not been able to have any children, which was a point of grief for he and his wife, Sarah. And then God called Abraham and said, I want you to move and go somewhere. The author of Hebrews talks about it here in verse 8. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he's a fairly wealthy man. He's fairly far along in life. He's fairly well established. And God says, Abraham, I would like you to live somewhere else. And he says, really? Where's that God? And he says, just go that way. I'll tell you when you get there. I mean, imagine that. Again, this is thousands of years ago, people living, you know, in a walled city because there were invaders that would come and try to rape, pillage, and murder, right? And he says, I want you to go out into the desert. I want you to take his household included hundreds of people at this point. You know, they had servants, they had, you know, the extended family, all this stuff. They had livestock, they had all of this stuff. And he says, I want you to go that way. Go to Genesis 12:1, and you can see the story. Abraham, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. It's interesting the way that God phrases this. Leave what you know. Leave what is comfortable, leave what is secure, and head out in a direction not knowing your destination. This is, I think, the kind of thing why we become resistant to being Christians is we think God's going to call us to do something weird, right? Like, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. You know, what if God's like, I want you to be a missionary in Iran, right? You're like, phew. And we're afraid that God's going to ask us to do something crazy. But the thing is, if it's God asking, it's good. It's in your best interest. God doesn't just sit around and say, I want to see if they believe in me and I'm going to make them do some crazy stuff because that makes me feel good when people do crazy stuff for me. No, God is a loving Father who knows all and knows absolutely and fundamentally down to your bones what is best for you, and he wants that for you. And we make a lot of decisions. We can kind of tangle up our life. We try our best, and some of us do a little better than others in making our own life decisions. But what we need if we want to live a full life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life, what we need is God's direction. So you can imagine, you know, Abraham probably had some questions when God said, I want you to leave everything and go that way. Can you tell me where I'm going? Can you tell me what it'll be like? How long does it take to get there? Are you going to punish me if I don't go? Will it be safe? These are all very reasonable questions. None of them were answered. God said, listen, you know me, you've heard my voice, and I want you to trust me. The author of Hebrews speculates here, says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. He was lived in a safe city with high walls protected, and he said, but this city, you know, is of men, and I want to go, I want my life to be what God wants it to be because I love him, because I believe in him, because I trust him. Abraham's faith is in the Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame, because he's trusting spiritual reality of God's promises over the material security of his home. I trust you, God. I'm going to put what you say over my fears. You know, we might say, okay, but like, what will God guarantee? You know, is this a negotiation, God? Like, you want me to do something? What are you going to do for me? A little tit for tat. What are we gonna do here, God? Like, provide for me some guarantees. Will you protect me from evil? God says, no, I won't do that. Okay, will you give me great wealth? And God says, well, that's not in the plan. Well, how about, God says, only you'll know this, that I am good, that I love you, and I know what's best for you. Can you trust that? And if you think about it, like if you really can trust that, you would do whatever God said, right? He knows, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's got my back. He loves me and wants good things for me. If you really believe that, then that's all the information that you need. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 7, verse 47 to 49. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show him what he is like. He is a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house, could not shake it because it's been well built. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, if you learn to trust God, you're learning to trust the creator of the universe, the architect of the human soul, and the one who created all things. And so you are moving your resources, you are moving your life into a point where you are invulnerable to the things that are most perilous to the human condition, which is not death. The things that are most vulnerable to us, we are most vulnerable to, is corruption. Just like in the time of Noah, corrupt, 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 living for the wrong things. And God says, if you trust me, you're like building a foundation for a good life that is uncorruptible. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, to be fair, a lot of us have experienced this. I know I certainly did. I didn't become a Christian until I was a senior in high school. And so I was living my life for myself and I was making decisions based on what was good for me, right? And fortunately, I had enough failures, I had enough heartache, enough heart brokenness that at a certain point, you know, I reached a point where I was like, I'm not as good at this as I think I am. I need help. I want to build a life that matters. I'm going to build a good life, right? And God came into my life and I started making different decisions. I started prioritizing my life more, certainly not perfectly, certainly got a long way to go still, but every good thing in my life, the things that I love and cherish most, my wife, my kids, my career, my community, my friends, are the things that I love most are a direct result of saying yes to God. And I know in my bones, if I had made other decisions and I'd lived for self or sex or money, I might be wealthier and more successful today in the eyes of the world, but I know I'd be miserable. You know why I know? Facebook. I get to see my friends who don't know God and the lives that they're living and connected with, and I get to see the hardship and the reality. I get to see it in family members that don't know God and have continued to live for the wrong things, and I don't look at them and say, oh, poor fools. I look at them and I say, that would be me, but by the grace of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's what the author of Hebrews is talking about to his people. And it's what Abraham understood. You know, what will God guarantee? We're talking about that, oh man, I'm gonna become a Christian. And God might want me to do something scary. Just, you know, tell me what you want, God. Answer all my questions and maybe I'll follow. I wanna do a cost-benefit analysis here, Jesus. I know you're the creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, who spoke and the Big Bang happened, but I wanna evaluate what you have to say and maybe I'll sign up. But God says, what I want is for you to trust me. I want you to begin to take small steps. Small steps. Maybe you're here and you don't know God and you're investigating. That's really good. We're super glad you're here. All of us were in that place at one point or another. And you know, you're like, I don't know. I don't know that God is real. If he is real, I want to know him, right? And I would argue that the fact that you're here means that God is pursuing you. He's putting people into your life to help you come to find him. And the challenge that was put to me that I would put to you this morning, if you don't do anything else, please consider doing this, is if you think God might be real, even if you are 99.9% sure he's not, pray and ask God to reveal himself to you. Just say, God, I don't know. This all sounds so weird and it's so different and it's so challenging, but if you are real, I really want to know you. You're not becoming a Christian at that point, right? You're just having the integrity to say to God, like, I want to know truth. And if you are real, that's important enough. That would be an important enough truth, a foundational enough truth that I'm willing to put that into action. Show me why I need you, God. And I'm not saying like a rainbow will appear in the sky or like a stranger will come up in the street and be like, God heard you. I'm not saying anything like that will happen. And I'm not saying it'll happen quickly. But what will happen in God's timing is he will answer that prayer. And at that point, then you'll have a decision that you need to make. Do you want to go to the next step and trust him or not? Get into examining the evidence. There's really good evidence for the existence of God. There's really good evidence that Jesus Christ was God, that he was raised from the dead. There's actually historical evidence for that. It's really important that we understand those things. And this is a journey of truth. So don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to examine that evidence. The third principle that I think the author of Hebrews wanted to give us here to help us understand faith from God's perspective is to act on truth even when you have doubts. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man and his good, who was good as dead at that, as many descendants of the stars of heaven in a number and as innumerable as the sand is by the shore. So we learn that Sarah, Abraham's wife, had doubts. And what he's talking about here would have been very familiar to them. Abraham trusted God, and he headed out into the desert with his family. He's in his 70s, 80s at this point. And the greatest grief in he and Sarah's life was they had never been able to have children. He had this household, he had this wealth, he had all these things, but he had no one to give it to. And he was old. Right? And so as he's following along and saying yes to God, God's like, I'm really glad you're out here in the desert where I told you to be. Now, what I want you to know is I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make an agreement with you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Your descendants will be more than the sands on the sea or the stars in the sky. And Abraham's like, I'm 80. My wife is 80. Menopause was like 30 years ago. And even when we were young, we couldn't have kids. That's a crazy thing. That's a crazy thing to say that. And Sarah is looking at that. She's hearing them talk about it, and she giggles in the corner. It says in Genesis 18, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And, you know, there's an angel there talking to Abraham saying, this is what's going to happen. You know, you and Sarah are going to have many kids. And he hears her giggle off in the corner. And I love this interaction where God says, why is she laughing? And why is she saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for me? At this point, the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah says, oh, I'm sorry, God, I didn't laugh. And he was like, no, you laughed. I love that interaction. I don't know why. It's weird. But it's also like, you know, God's like not, I don't think he's offended, you know? Because he's not punishing her. He's not like, well, you know, what we expect is God would be like, well, you laugh, so therefore, no kids for you. Right? He's like, what are you laughing about over there, Sarah? She's like, nothing. And he's like, I heard you. And challenge accepted. You will have a kid. I will do this. Because you have put your faith in me. You have said yes. They didn't head off into the wilderness hoping that God would give them kids in their 80s. They didn't go off imagining that that was even possible. But God had a plan. In Romans 4:19, it says, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, right? He's 80, and God's there being like, you're going to have a lot of kids. And he's like, he contemplated it now good as dead as he was almost 100 years old. And he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. So weird. Her womb is pretty dead. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God said, I'm going to have a kid. And so Abraham, not ignoring the evidence, not ignoring the barriers, the problems, the obstacles, the deadness of his body, the deadness of his wife's womb, he didn't decide those aren't real. He just decided, even though those things are real, I trust God. We act on the truth even though we have doubts. The author kind of wraps up this section with this interesting section here and at the end of Hebrews 11 and verse 13. He said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. What does it mean? He's saying Abraham never lived to see his descendants become more than the stars in the sky or the sands of the sea. He didn't make it that long, but he did have a few kids. And those kids started having kids. And he knew that the promises of God were good. He got to see the beginning. And he got to enjoy the fruit of what happens when you say yes to God. And the author of Hebrews comes to kind of this interesting explanation of why these people lived this way, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and many others, people who changed the world, people who lived thousands of years ago, but we know their names today. All over the world, because they stand as examples of people who trusted God. And his explanation, his kind of summary statement of this thing that kind of ties them all together, is they were seeking a country of their own. The secret to their faith is they lived as though this life was not their home. That the time that we have here is temporary, but that we are eternal beings. They lived knowing that they were just passing through. Their true home was in eternity with God. And so they invested themselves in this life as though the promises of God were true and that we go into the next life and the only thing we bring with us is love. He says they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But that is actually a vision for how we should live. We should live as though we are just passing through this planet. We're here for a little while and then we're gone, but it's not our true home. We live as though we're expatriates of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is interesting to me, that word, strangers, and that concept is we live as though we're passing through this world. That word is xenos, which this church used to be called Xenos Christian Fellowship. It's still the overarching, you know, ministry that Dwell is a part of. And that's the name, that the reason that they picked that name, we hated it because we just thought it sounded weird. But the meaning behind it is so cool. It just takes 45 minutes like this teaching to explain it. But let's not let it be lost that we are xenos. We are strangers living this life according to the things of the next life because this life is temporary and the next life is eternal. He says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return, but as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for him. The take home here is easy. It starts with getting a new passport, establishing a new citizenship. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what God wants for you. He wants to adopt you as a child. He wants to come into your life, and he wants you to learn to live for the things that matter most. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the key to the whole thing, is receiving him. It's not going to church. It's not becoming a good person. It's not putting your money in the hat when it comes by. It's not any of those things. It's saying, I know that I can't do this on my own. I know that I have weakness and I have caused pain and I need help. And I need you, Lord, to come into my life. Jesus, will you save me? Will you take the punishment for the sin that I deserve, and will you take it upon yourself? And can we start this journey together? That's how it starts. But that's just the beginning. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here right now on this planet, and I'm here to work. I'm here to help people. I'm here to serve. I'm here to glorify God, and I'm here to help other people find out about him. That's what we're all here for. And when that job is done, I'll go home to my true home and be with him. That's the first step, is citizenship. The second step is to begin to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is great biblical wisdom. What is he saying? He's saying the things you invest in this life will show you what you believe. It's that simple. If you're investing in worldly things, then you believe the world over you believe in God. And if you're investing in spiritual things, it means that you believe what God has said. And the things that you fear losing, the things that you would really hurt if they got taken away, those are the things that you love most. We'll wrap it up there. Thanks, God, for this time. Thanks for this truth. And thanks that when we trust you, we don't always get what we think that we want, or when we don't always get what we expect, but we get something good. And thanks for blessing that and giving us good lives and meaningful lives. And just pray for anyone here that maybe doesn't know you yet. Just pray that they'll hear you knocking on the door of their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.